Folks, there are only 4 weeks left in 2013, and we're $64,000 short of making budget this year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You could also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
When we realize that everything we've got, every breath we take, is an unmerited gift from a lavishly loving God, that prompts us literally to fall to our knees and to say thank you.
No matter what our differences, we're all part of one American family. We are one nation under God. That core tenet of our American experience has guided us from the earliest days of our founding, and it will guide us to a future that's even brighter than today.
Prayer is for prayer. It's not for evangelism. It's not for getting the warm fuzzies. It's not for community cohesion. Prayer is for prayer.
Confessional Lutheran Deadheads love Issues Etc.
It is a curiosity, and I think it comes up every year around this time, Christians talking about the birth of Jesus, even people who aren't Christian are talking about the birth of Jesus. Then you'll see a documentary and it will say, you'll find a scholar who will say, he never existed. There are a few of those guys out there. So he never existed. So the date of his birth is pure fiction. Others will say, well, the church has got it radically wrong. He's largely fictitious. We could never know the date of this Jewish rabbi who somehow got turned into a Messiah by his later followers. And then you'll find some people who are actually serious about the historical Jesus, the real Jesus, and they will delve into the question of when he was actually born as we prepare to celebrate his birth. Did the earliest Christians concern themselves with this question? How do we sort it out with all of the calendars overlapping one another in the ancient world? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Wednesday afternoon, December the 4th. Joining us to talk about the dating of the birth of Jesus, Dr. Stephen Ware. He's professor of historical theology at Nyack College, Alliance Theological Seminary in New York City. And he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, When Was Jesus Really Born? Early Christianity, the Calendar, and the Life of Jesus. Dr. Ware, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you. And thank you for having me on your show. It's a pleasure.
How important is it that, as close as we can, we arrive at a date for Jesus' birth?
Well, lots of people would say, oh, it's not a matter of eternal destiny, and certainly it's not. But it's one of those matters where I think it does us well to come as close as we can to some kind of feasible date for Jesus' birth and as well for his death and resurrection because of the very concrete nature of the biblical narrative to begin with. Of course, what we affirm with the case of Jesus is that here God the Son took on human flesh, and so if it is true that God became one of us, then there was a specific time and place where that happened. And while we tend to know the place in Bethlehem, there's been a lot more debate about the specific time.
Why can't we just say 0 BC? Why is that not a sufficient answer?
Because there was no 0 BC. And you might say some of that is by a little bit of speculation, but by deduction from what we gain from the person who created our system of dating, which is a monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguus back in the 6th century AD, there was no such date as 0 BC. What we do deduce from his writings is that it's possible that he could have designated the year AD 1 as the year of Jesus' birth, but it looks more likely that he probably was pointing to what we would call 1 BC or just a few days before the beginning of 1 AD, probably December 25th in the year that we would call 1 BC. And in fact, he did not give us a list of dates per se. And it was only a couple centuries later with a English historian by the name of the Venerable Bede who invented the system that we know as BC or before Christ. and neither of them ever used or spoke of a year that would be designated by the number zero.
What is the biggest obstacle or set of obstacles in determining the date of Jesus' birth?
Well, we could say the very fact that the biblical narrative doesn't give us very many clues. Now, as you see in the first chapter of my book, there are a few clues that we have from the perspective of the Roman governors at the time, such as Herod the Great in Judea. But other than that, we're not given very many clues. We're also told that we have the census that was put together when Quirinius was the governor. But again, we're not exactly sure when that census took place. What we do know from consulting a number of other sources is that a census was proclaimed by Caesar Augustus in 8 BC, and its execution in some of the outlying provinces like Judea probably took several years before they were actually finished. But that's why we can estimate somewhere probably around 3 or 2 BC as the most likely date of Jesus' birth based on the other clues that we have happening at that time.
You're talking there about clues. Are there any, I'm trying to think of an analogy here, Dr. Ware, are there any kind of fixed stars where we say, well, we know that this happened on this date, and then from that fixed star, this other event, whatever it may be, we can begin to extrapolate a date for Jesus' birth?
Well, we do know a few things, such as the death of Herod, or I should say we think we know a few things. Again, as you see in the first chapter of my book, that's been a matter of debate. What we are told by the Jewish historian Josephus in the late 1st century is that Herod died shortly before Passover, and that there was a lunar eclipse shortly before his death. And for the last few generations, the general assumption among a number of scholars has been that this lunar eclipse was in March of 4 B.C., and there was at least a partial eclipse visible from Jerusalem in March of 4 B.C., but there was also a full eclipse which took place in January of 1 B.C., which I think, and I'm not the first to say that, but I kind of think that eclipse is probably the better candidate for the one taking place before Herod's death. That's because Josephus also tells us of several other events which took place after the eclipse and before Herod's death. And if we date an eclipse in March of 4 B.C. and then Herod dies just before Passover, well, we've got a very tight window there, which doesn't allow us much room for these events to take place, whereas if we date it in January of 1 B.C., we've got much more room and a more likely sequence of events which took place before Herod's death, just before Passover of that year.
The earliest Christians, do they display a concern about determining the death, the date of Jesus' birth?
Well, they do after several generations, we might say, at least as far as we're able to tell. Obviously, there isn't any record in Scripture of Christians celebrating the birth of Jesus, but of course the more important celebration for them was the celebration of his resurrection. Now that's kind of a separate issue, but to answer the question of celebrating the date of his birth, what we do have from the early Christian writings is that by the early 3rd century, perhaps late 2nd century, there was at least a good volume of discussion among Christian leaders over the dating of the events of Jesus' life. First and foremost, of course, would be the date of his death and resurrection for the celebration of the most important event from their perspective. But extrapolating from that, then, there were also natural questions regarding the date of his birth. And so there were several Christian leaders who at least theorized possible dates for Jesus' birth within the dating systems they had at the time, some of them were using Jewish understandings of the date of creation, and so some of them were guessing at the date of Jesus' birth. And the interesting thing is that all of their guesses at the date of Jesus' birth based on information they had or information that they had gained from their forebears and information from Roman political records. The interesting thing is that all of them were guessing, again, right around the same date. Within just a few years of 3 or 2 B.C. is where we see all of them guessing the birth of Jesus.
You say that there are several issues that we need to kind of understand first. One is called Saturnalia. What is this and why is it important to at least have some understanding of this kind, this idea about how Christians date Jesus' birth?
Well, Saturnalia, as you may know, was a fairly popular, we might say, solstice festival. At the beginning of the season we would call winter, it was a fairly popular festival where not just the Romans, but other ancient civilizations around the Mediterranean were known for having a few days of celebration. We don't know much of the origins of it, other than it was probably focused around the fact that the winter sun gets only so low in the sky, and then it begins coming back up. The days begin getting longer, and so their ancient ancestors were celebrating the fact that, well, the sun is coming back, and the longer days and warmer weather were coming back. The fact that it takes place around the winter solstice, which we date to December 21st today, it would have been a few days later back then because of the Julian calendar that was in effect at the time of Jesus' birth. And so right at about December 25th would have been about the end of that celebration of what was called Saturnalia. And so the assumption of some folks in the last couple centuries has been that the Christians merely co-opted this festival, that once Constantine and his successors had converted to Christianity, then they were seeking to replace that festival with a festival of the true Son, we might say, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And that's not necessarily a bad theory, but it just doesn't match the kind of evidence that we have, again, from the early Christian writers, because the writers themselves make absolutely no mention of Saturnalia or any concerns to replace it with a celebration of Jesus' birth. The fact of Jesus' birth being on December 25th, we might say, was kind of an after effect. I don't want to say an accident, but we might say an after effect, because the more important date to consider for the early Christians was the date of his incarnation, the date when the Virgin Mary became pregnant with Jesus in her womb, which would have been 9 months earlier. So roughly March 25th, or about the end of March, is when that would have happened. And so the fact of Jesus having been born on December 25th was, we might say, more of an accidental coincidence in terms of its conjunction with the dates of Saturnalia.
Dr. Stephen Ware is our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, December the 4th. We're talking about the dating for the birth of Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the dating for the birth of Jesus. Dr. Stephen Ware is our guest. He's professor of historical theology at Nyack College and Alliance Theological Seminary in New York City, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, When Was Jesus Really Born? Early Christianity, the Calendar, and the Life of Jesus. Before the break, Dr. Ware, you were talking about Saturnalia. There's no real demonstrable connection between that and the birth of, or the dating of Jesus' birth as the Christians celebrate it. Another one that I wanted to bring up with you is the so-called World Week belief. What is it, and what bearing does it have on the date of Jesus' birth?
Yes, the World Week was a kind of commonly held idea, and of course there are some Christians who still hold to the idea today. It's an idea that actually has Jewish roots in some of the intertestamental literature. The idea is that God's plan for human history was to be completed within the course of 6,000 years, kind of an analogy going along with the creation narrative. Since creation was finished in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day, their idea was that God's plan for human history was to be completed within the course of 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 years would be a period of rest or celebration, or what some would call the millennial period of Christ's reign on earth. And so the idea of the World Week was a commonly held idea among Jews and a number of early Christians, in one form or another, anyway. And so some of their speculations regarding the birth of Jesus, of course, and their speculations concerning when he might return were ideas that came out of the World Week kind of perspective. And so, as I quoted a few times in my book, there were some early Christian writers who were speculating that Jesus had been born somewhere around 5500, Anno Mundi, they would call it, year of the world, or in from the world history perspective. And so some of them were guessing that he was born around 5500 Anno Mundi, and then in another 500 years or so, he would return, or the world would end, human history would end, and we would see the kingdom of God.
So let's talk a little bit about the actual date, and then kind of back up and see how we got there.
Okay.
What is the date, to the best of our knowledge, on which Jesus was actually born?
Oh, boy. That's a good question. Now, as you see in my book, what I do, and I'm, again, not the first to say this or say something close to this, but what I say is that from the evidence that we do get from Scripture, the evidence that we do get from the other historical sources surrounding the period of Jesus' birth, the information that we get from early Christian writers, it looks most likely to say that Jesus was born somewhere in the region of 3 or 2 B.C. That seems to be the best agreed upon date by a whole number of writers. And so what I have said is that based upon the understanding of the early Christians and what some of them say, the most likely date, if we have to choose a date, the date that I would choose is December 25th, 3 BC. Now, that's not to say that this is an absolutely verifiable date, that we have, scientifically precise evidence to say that he was absolutely born on this date. It would be nice if we did have that kind of evidence. But what I say is that based on these several sources of evidence, and especially based on the way that early Christians would look at the issue when they did, this is probably the most accurate or agreeable date. Now, it may not be the exact date, but it's the one that looks the best or has the most evidence to support it. In fact, one of the very interesting things that I found along the way was a number of statements by some of the early Christian writers, and this relates to one of the other little concepts that I talk about a bit later in the book called the concept of the integral age. And some of the writers, it was said most clearly, I believe, by Augustine, but Augustine said that we have received by tradition from the apostles that Jesus was conceived on the spring equinox, or March 25th, from their calendrical counting at the time, and that he also suffered and died upon the same date. And so what it does is that it paints a very interesting picture of, we might say, divine order. God understands all these things, and he has everything precisely arranged ahead of time, which is really a very interesting and reassuring way of understanding his design for the cosmos, we might say.
Then let's kind of back up and reverse engineer the date that you just gave us there.
Okay.
Beginning with kind of a general view of how the ancient peoples, in particular first century Palestine, in the Roman, under the kind of the Roman rule, would have been keeping a calendar. How would you describe that?
Ah, well, it would depend a little bit on where they were. Now, of course, for Jews of Jesus' time, the primary calendar they would have kept is very similar to the Jewish calendar that we have today. The Jewish calendar, it still is today and always has been a lunar-based calendar, which means that in a common year of 12 lunar cycles, and of course, it's good to remember that a lunar cycle is not quite the equivalent of our concept of the month. The Romans kind of divorced us from that concept. But the lunar cycle, the cycle of the moon around the earth and going through all of its phases, a lunar cycle is just over 29 and one-half days in length. And so for Jews living in Jesus' time and a number of ancient societies along with them, a month or a lunar cycle would have been 29 days one time and then 30 days the next time. And so most of the ancient calendars, including the Jewish calendar, are an alternating sequence of 29 days, 30 days, 29, 30, and so on. So that the lunar year, so to speak, 12 lunar cycles, would equal out to 354 or sometimes 355 days. Now, that sounds strange to most of us because we're not used to that. And, of course, that means that it's a bit out of sync with the solar cycle or the year that we know of 365 and roughly a quarter days. And so from their perspective, they would live in cycles of 354 or 5 days, and then they would have what they call the embolismic year. The embolismic year came up or was practiced in what we would say 7 of every 19 years. It's what became known as the Metonic cycle. It was a cycle invented by the ancient Greek astronomers to synchronize the solar and lunar cycles. And so for the Jews and many other ancient societies, until the Romans came up with the more modern calendar that you and I use today, they would live in cycles of, you know, a common year, and then an embolism. And, of course, the embolism means that we have 13 lunar cycles in the course of a year, which means 384 days, which, again, sounds strange to you and me. But if we do the math to calculate it out, and we include the embolism or the extra lunar cycle 7 times in every 19 years, what we discover is that it works. And so for ancient societies like the Jews, this was a way of allowing the common person, we might say, to understand the passage of time. So a common person just needed to know whether this was a common year or an embolismic year, because the common person could count up to 29 or 30 days and understand that concept. But most common persons who were not literate would have trouble calculating in 365 days, the number of the year, or 355, the number of the lunar year, or 384, the number of the embolismic year. That would be more difficult. But if they just knew that it was a common year or an embolismic year, then they could at least keep their numbers straight and listen to the authorities to tell them when they were in an embolismic year. And, of course, all of that tells us that our ancient ancestors were generally more cognizant, or they tended to recognize the signs in the skies from night to night, because most of them lived lives that were a little simpler, related to agriculture. And if they had a clear sky at night, they would notice those things. They didn't have the street lights to block their view, as is the case for most of us today.
We're talking about the dating of the birth of Jesus. Dr. Stephen Ware is our guest. When we come back, I'm going to ask him about why it was so important for those ancient people to observe a calendar, maybe even more important than it is for us today. It might have been a matter of survival, of life and death. He's professor of historical theology at Nyack College Alliance Theological Seminary in New York City and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December. When was Jesus really born? Early Christianity, the calendar, and the life of Jesus. If you like to get into the numbers, and we're only skimming the surface on some of the math and the numbers, this book is great. It's got almost the last half is just appendices with the numbers to back up the claims. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book, When Was Jesus Really Born?
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Issues, etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues, Etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues, Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues, Etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
When was Jesus born? When did he die and rise from the grave? And what does the timing of these events have to do with Christian theology and practice for the last 2,000 years? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is titled, When Was Jesus Really Born? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can check out When Was Jesus Really Born at issuesetc.org. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, When Was Jesus Really Born?
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues, Etc. around the world?
India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong.
Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, December the 4th, we're talking about the dating of Jesus' birth with Dr. Stephen Ware, author of the book, When Was Jesus Really Born? Before the break, you were talking about the ancient calendars and why even the common people needed them and really were kind of observing them in the sky above. Why was it important for a common person in the ancient world to observe a calendar?
Well, for even the common person, say the common farmer, since most people lived lives that were relatively related to agriculture, even just a few centuries ago, for even the common person who may not be able to read and write very much, but of course the common person is intelligent enough to, you know, count up the numbers, they needed to know or at least have some kind of grasp on those numbers because, of course, it affects the time of the year that they're in, or you might say the time of the year affects their understanding of the numbers. Because, of course, for the common farmer, they really need to know when it is planting time or harvest time. They really need to know how long winter is, roughly, and when the spring comes. And they can't always depend on the weather to tell them because, of course, the weather from one year to the next is not always exactly the same. And so they would need to know the rough number of days. They would need to pay attention to the cycles of the moon or the height of the sun in the sky, much more than most of us do today because we're used to just looking on the, you know, artificial calendar that we've got on the wall. But for most of them who lived in a non-literate society, they paid attention to those natural signs that God gave us to help them understand the passage of time so that they would know when it's planting season and about how many days it would be to the harvest of this crop or another crop. And that way they could not only keep their lives straight and keep their numbers straight, but of course they would know, they would be in sync with the cycles of nature that God created.
So their calendar was in the sky for the most part.
You could say that. And, of course, they couldn't afford to get it wrong. Because if you get it wrong, then, well, you're just going to starve.
That's not good.
that's not good.
So let's talk about why, again, kind of in a general sense, why it is that timekeeping and calendar keeping was so hard for the ancient people. I mean, obviously they found ways to do it. But why was it so difficult? We think of it as a matter of course because we kind of are depending upon maybe more accurate measurements of astronomical information. But
yes.
Why was it so hard for them?
That's one of the issues that I address in kind of the second and third chapter of the book there. For our ancient ancestors, you might say, yes, it was difficult, and at the same time, for the person who learned to read the signs in the sky, it was not difficult to keep up with it. I've kind of alluded to some of it already, but of course, one of the reasons why it took them so long and so many generations, or you might say we see so many different attempts to correct calendars along the way, is what I call these cosmic levels of imprecision. And it's one of those things where I think it's almost a good sign of the divine origin of creation. In other words, God implanted, we might say, several levels of imprecision in timekeeping. One of those, of course, is the lunar cycle, and that's the cycle that was most easily grasped by our ancestors. The lunar cycle is just over 29 and a half days long. The official number is 29 days, 12 hours, 48 minutes, and 3 seconds. Or excuse me, 45 minutes and 3 seconds. And so, well, we can tell with a number like that, it means that, okay, it's very close to 29 and a half days, but even with that, they've got this little bit of overage. And so it meant that for the calendar keepers of every advanced society, they had to take into account that overage of those minutes and seconds sooner or later, or it would mean that their lunar calendar was off. And then, of course, there's the length of the solar year, or what we call our year, our revolution around the sun. The actual length of our year is not 365 and a quarter days, as most of us learned in kindergarten. No, it's 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 45 seconds. And so it's only 11 minutes and 15 seconds short of what would be that convenient number of 365 and a quarter. But because it is short just by that 11 minutes and 15 seconds, it meant that even the best calendars of our ancient ancestors were off a bit. And that's why we have something like the Julian calendar, which was instituted by the Romans just a generation before the lifetime of Jesus. And it was really a very good calendar, but it had the assumption of the leap year every fourth year. And while most of us have been brought up to think that, oh yeah, every fourth year is a leap year, well, it's actually not. You and I are lucky, you might say, in that we have not lived through any of the years divisible by four that are not a leap year. But a few generations down the road, some of our great-great-grandkids will, when we get to the year 2100. And that's only because of the further correction of the calendar by the commission appointed by Pope Gregory back in the late 16th century.
Okay.
I hope that makes a little bit of sense there.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of data there, but it makes a lot of sense.
Yeah.
You mentioned before the concept of what you called the integral age, and you were quoting St. Augustine in this respect. That,
yes.
And if I understand you correctly, there was the general belief that was accepted, as he say, from the time of the apostles, that Jesus' conception, March 25th, and
yes,
his death, March 25th, occur on the same day. Was there a theological underpinning to this in the mind of the ancient Christians that he would be conceived and would die on the same day of the calendar?
Yes. We might say to some degree it was an assumption. And of course, it's not only assumed for the life of Jesus, but it was an idea that was also understood for the lives of some of the prophets who preceded Jesus. For instance, it was assumed, or at least asserted, that the prophet Isaiah was born and died on the same calendar day. And, of course, that would be according to the Hebrew calendar, not according to our modern Gregorian calendar. And so that was asserted with reference to Isaiah. It was also asserted with reference to Adam and Moses. And so it was this idea that God has shown his approval of these persons by, we might say, rounding out their life with their birth and death on the same calendar date. Now, what I should clarify, and what I say in the book, after looking at some of the possibilities here and looking at what some of the early Christians said, what we can say, I think, or the most likely thing to say, if we want to assert any point of the integral age for the life of Jesus at all, is that I think we can probably assert that Jesus' incarnation in the womb of Mary and his crucifixion on the cross took place on the same calendar date, but again, not on the same Roman calendar date that you and I use. It would be on the same Hebrew calendar date. And of course, that date is Passover, the 14th day of Nisan. Now, again, we don't have absolute evidence to tell us that his incarnation took place on Passover. But, of course, we do have the clear evidence in all of the Gospels that his crucifixion took place on Passover. And if we follow the logic of some of the early Christians and what they say, and Augustine is just one of them, what they agree on is that, yes, his incarnation and his crucifixion both took place on Passover. And so when we come to someone like Augustine, well, if we look into his mind, what he's doing, and it's not just Augustine, he's saying the same thing that some other Christian leaders have already said. He's saying the same thing that some others have said in saying that, oh, we believe and we have received it from the apostles, which is an interesting statement in itself, I think, one of these oral traditions that should carry a whole lot of weight. So he's saying we've received it by apostolic tradition that Christ was incarnated on the 25th of March, which, of course, in their minds means not only just the 25th of March, but it means beginning of spring. Now, you and I look at March 21st as the beginning of spring today, but if we were with the Romans when they created the Julian calendar in the first century B.C., March 25th was the first day of spring. And it tells us something about, you know, the mistakes and drift of their calendar. But for them, March 25th was the first day of spring, and in the mind of many ancient peoples, the beginning of spring or the vernal equinox was also the day of creation. In other words, they viewed the beginning of spring with equal light and darkness, with all of the gravitational forces of our planet in balance. They viewed that as the condition of the earth when it is fresh out of the hands of God. And so it only made sense to them that this is also the point at which God begins his recreation of humanity through the incarnation of Christ. Okay, now that makes a lot of sense if we look at it from an ancient point of view. What I'm saying, when we try to boil this down and we ask ourselves, okay, is that really accurate? Can we depend on that? I think probably a better way to say it, which again makes perfect sense, we might say, if we want to try to make sense out of it, if we're trying to make sense of God's timing here, what does make perfect sense to say is that the incarnation of Jesus took place on Passover, which would be very, very close calendrically to March 25th or to the beginning of spring. So if his incarnation took place on Passover, then we know that 30-some years later, his crucifixion also took place on Passover. And so that form of assertion about the integral age does make very good theological and biblical sense, I think.
Dr. Stephen Ware is our guest. We're talking about the dating of Jesus' birth on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 4th. When we come back, we're going to talk about the 6th century monk Dionysius and his attempt to date Jesus' birth as well, inadvertently. We'll be right back. Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Folks, there are only 4 weeks left in 2013, and we're $64,000 short of making budget this year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Amen.
The Advent hymn, Once He Came in Blessing, sung by the Contrari of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And as you can hear, it's playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, LutheranPublicRadio.org. This is, as I mentioned, a 24/7 station that plays sacred music from all of the eras of the church's history, and it plays it according to the course of the church year. So there's beautiful Advent music from all of the history of the church, sung and presented there 24/7 during the season of Advent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's absolutely free, and you can listen anytime. Sacred Music for the World, LutheranPublicRadio.org. 10 more minutes in our conversation on this Wednesday afternoon, December the 4th, talking about the dating of Jesus' birth. Dr. Stephen Ware is our guest. Dr. Ware, you mentioned him before, Dionysius, the 6th century monk. What role did he play, or has he played, even inadvertently, in the dating of Jesus' birth?
Oh, my. He was more influential than I think he ever intended to be. But Dionysius is the one who has given the assignment in the early 6th century. The date he gives is 525. And that's kind of interesting because when he addresses his letter to the papal representative, when he gives them his paschal calendar or the list of dates for Easter for the next 95 years, he tells them this is 525 years since the incarnation. And so it's very interesting when we stop to think, well, he had no other reference, he had no calendar or anything else telling him this is AD 525. He's the one who makes the assertion by his calculations from the records that he had. And so he, you might say, even without trying, has made an assertion that when he's writing his paschal calendar here, and of course he's writing it a few years ahead of time before they need to actually use it, he's the one who says, okay, we are here at year 525 since the incarnation of our Savior. Okay, very interesting there. And so then what he does is he begins his calendar in year 532, which was the year just after the end of the previous calendar that had already been developed before his time by Cyril in Alexandria. And so Dionysius begins his calendar with the year 532. Now, also very interesting, and there's a little bit of debate about some of his motives and some of his theological perspectives here among those who have researched this issue. But the interesting thing is that he begins his paschal calendar for the next 95 years with the year AD 532, as we would call it. And it just so happens that 532 is also what we would call a grand paschal cycle, and the first grand paschal cycle since the incarnation. In other words, 532 is a very interesting number because it is the multiple of three numbers that are a part of the calendrical understanding of our ancient ancestors. 532 is the multiple of 4, which is the number of the leap year cycle, of course. It's and 4 times 7, 7 is the number of the week, and 4 times 7, of course, is 28, and if we multiply 28 by 19, 19 is the year of the metonic cycle, which is the synchronization of the lunar and solar cycles. So if we multiply 4 times 7 times 19, we get 532. And so it's very interesting that he starts his cycle with year 532. And even though most of us now say that, yeah, you know, he was probably a couple years off there, well, the interesting thing is that, well, he was so close. And so, although he doesn't say it outright, this is a wonderful statement, you might say, of Dionysius saying, oh, we are here living one complete calendar cycle past the lifetime of Jesus. And so he sees himself as kind of starting over at ground zero, or I should say ground one, or year one. If we subtract, of course, the 532, then that means, oh, okay, it only makes sense that in the mind of Dionysius, Jesus was born in 1 BC, because if we subtract 532 from that date, okay, it takes us back to 1 BC, or just before the beginning of AD 1, that we would have the birth date of Jesus. And so that's one of the reasons why you might say the deductions that we have come to is to say that in the mind of Dionysius, Jesus was probably born on December 25th of 1 BC, just 7 days before the beginning of the year we would call AD 1. So he's terribly influential in that way, even though I'm not sure he was intending it necessarily that way. He was using the dating system in order to, we might say, correct and guide some of the other numbers that he had in terms of putting together a paschal cycle or a list of Easter dates for the next 95 years. And one of the other little things that I say in one of my appendices when I put together some of the calendars of the period that Dionysius was using, in his mind, at least from little hints that he says, what he's looking at in using the calendars from 532 onward is that he's looking at the calendars of the lifetime of Jesus, because he sees himself living a complete cycle past that. Now, that's not exactly right when we understand some of the other factors of the evolution of calendars, even during his lifetime, but of course, we can see that a little more clearly today. But it's very close. It's only a couple days off.
Finally, then, I began by asking you how important it is to determine the date of Jesus' birth. Let's end with this. Why is it important? Why is it important for us living here, Christians, calling upon the name of Jesus for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins in the 21st century, to come as close as we can to the date of Jesus' birth with only a couple minutes here?
Well, first of all, as I stated at the beginning, it brings us closer, or I think more accurately, to an understanding of the intent of God in terms of exactly what he did. Because if God did indeed become one of us in the person of Jesus, then he did that at a specific time and place. And so that's not something to be discarded lightly. The other end of it, and this is where we're probably entering speculation that we should not, but of course, as you know, many Christians have speculated concerning the dates of Jesus' return. I touch on just a little bit of that at the end of the book, although that's not a main topic. But when we look at the timing of God's incarnation in the person of Jesus, then the natural question that lots of people want to ask is, okay, well then, you know, maybe it's not a world week, maybe it's not a 6,000-year period, but when could we expect Jesus' return? Well, I think a better question, actually, is when should we start planning for some wonderful celebrations? Of course, just several years ago, we had the celebrations of the 2000th anniversary of Jesus' birth, give or take a couple years. But if we look just another 20 years into the future, we're looking at 2,000 years since his crucifixion and resurrection. And should that not be a time of real celebration for Christians, even if we don't have the dates exactly right? And if you've read my chapter 4, I think we can get very accurate when we're talking about the dates of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, because we do have more calendrical evidence for that. But whatever the case, we are coming up to that in just about another 20 years, and that should be a wonderful time of celebration for Christians.
Dr. Stephen Ware is professor of historical theology at Nyack College Alliance Theological Seminary in New York City. He's author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, When Was Jesus Really Born? Early Christianity, the Calendar, and the Life of Jesus. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Ware, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you so much for having me on your show. It's been a pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we're going to be spending some time discussing 4th century Bishop Ambrose of Milan. Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest. He's a fascinating story. One of those, what do they call them? Not giants. Fathers, right. Fathers of the Latin Church. We'll continue our series in Christ in the Old Testament, talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer about the righteous reign of the branch. That's Isaiah chapter 11. Then we'll discuss John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Pastor Michael Walther and John Feeney will be our guests. Now, Friday, we're going to study the Advent hymn, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. Dr. Arthur Jest will be our guest, and we'll be talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs about the big figure of Advent. That's John the Baptist. You know, yesterday we were talking with Pastor Heath Curtis, who is doing some work for stewardship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he has a great insight about this. He says instead of talking about stewardship, which is so often misunderstood and misapplied, we ought to talk about vocation, your vocation. And the principle that he says there that's at work is all of vocations, whatever they may be, they make a claim on us, our time, our treasure, ourselves. You can find out more about this great way of thinking about stewardship being promoted by those like Pastor Heath Curtis in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Go to the LCMS Stewardship website, lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to what is it.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.